Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the names of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal, and the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Amen. This is the word of our God. How would you like to be remembered? How would you like to be remembered? Now, don't be so self-effacing as to say, well, I don't really care how I'm remembered. We all care, or we should care, to some degree, how we are remembered. What would you like your children to say about you after you're gone? What would you like to leave as a legacy unto your children, your children's children, and even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think I, like many Presbyterians, enjoy visiting graveyards. And when there, it's always very interesting to read the inscriptions that you find upon the headstones. I had the privilege for many years to live in Ayrshire, where you'll find many graves of faithful men from the past, Covenanter graves. And not far to the north of Ayr lies the little town of Fenwick, where William Guthrie was minister. And in that churchyard, there are a number of Covenanter graves. There is a memorial to Guthrie himself. You'll find the graves of John Howie, who wrote the Scots Worthies, and many of his family. And there's also a grave and a monumental stone to Captain John Peyton. Now, Captain John Peyton was an elder in the congregation, and he was also a Covenanter soldier. And the memorial to Peyton reads like this: sacred to the memory of Captain John Peyton, late in Meadowhead Parish, who suffered martyrdom in the Grass Market, Edinburgh, May the 9th, 1684. He was an honour to his country, on the continent, at Pentland, Drumclog and Bothwell. His heroic conduct truly evinced the gallant officer, brave soldier and true patriot. In social and domestic life, he was an ornament, a pious Christian, and a faithful witness for truth, in opposition to the encroachments of tyrannical and despotic power in church and in state. That's quite a memorial, that we should be reading that of this man in the 21st century. When we come to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 14 and the verses that we read, verse 47 through 52, we have an early epitaph of Israel's first king. Now, he's not going to die for many years. But at the same time, these verses are not simply a summary or an appendix to the previous chapters. They, in fact, conclude the second main section of 1 Samuel. To take you back to the beginning, the first section focused upon Samuel himself. The second section focuses upon Saul. But from chapter 15, and especially chapter 16, the theme is the rise of David. And Saul's involvement in that story is as a kind of foil over against David. As I said, Saul is not going to die until chapter 31. But at the end of chapter 14, his reign is really wrapped up. We are given details about his family. We are told of many of the acts that he did and the battles that he fought and the nations that he subdued throughout his reign. And it's all somewhat final. So in these verses this afternoon, we're going to consider this theme, Saul's memorial. Saul's memorial. Considering three things about it. First of all, it's a positive memorial. It's a positive memorial. And that comes somewhat unexpected, because you've been following the story with me from chapter 12 through chapter 14. And we've seen in the last few sermons that Saul hasn't been cast in a particularly positive light. To go back to chapter 12, we preached a sermon called The Beginning of Saul's End. And we saw there how his rash aggression and his impatience led ultimately to Samuel coming and telling him that his reign and dynasty would finish with him. His kingdom was over. Then after that, in chapter 13 and chapter 14, we have Jonathan who appears in a good light. And indeed, in this chapter, Jonathan is the savior of God's people, whereas his father, Saul, is the troubler of Israel. And you're left wondering, would Jonathan in fact have been a better king than his father was? And then you come to the end of chapter 14, having considered what we thought about last week. And there's no hint of that negativity in this summary. It's all surprisingly positive. In verse 49 and verse 50, we're told about his family. He has three sons, Jonathan, we know, but also mentioned is Ishui and Melchishua. And then we're told that his two daughters, Merab and Michal, who we know will become David's wife. His own wife is Ahinoam in verse 50. And then we're told about the captain of his army, Abner. We'll learn more of him later. But we're given the detail here that Abner was in actual fact a cousin of Saul. Family details are often recorded in the epitaph of the kings in the Bible. But this one is marked with remarkable simplicity. If you were to compare it over against, say, what we read of David or Solomon, and we have his acts numbered and his family described, what's recorded of Saul is in contrast very simple. We're given family details. Then we're given his contribution to Israel. Verse 52. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. What that means is this, that Saul organized the standing army. He went around and he recognized valiant men and he drew them into an official army for the first time, really, in the history of Israel. You'll remember that prior to that, every male at 20 years old and above was numbered and they were all soldiers. Now that's continuing, but Saul goes beyond that. He's calling out particular men, valiant men, to be professional soldiers. Then in verse 47 and verse 48, we're told what he did with that army. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and so on. What did he do with the army? He established the kingdom. And the summary statement there is he fought against all of Israel's enemies on every side, Moab and Ammon to the east, Edom to the southeast, Zobah to the northeast, the Philistines to the west, and finally, the Amalekites to the south. Indeed, his battles with some of these nations, notably the Amalekites, they're going to continue. Chapter 15 is going to give us an account of Saul's battles with the Amalekites. But you get the picture. He fights with all Israel's enemies on every side. He delivers Israel from under their power, which, if you remember, is precisely what the Israelites desired way back in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Give us a king like the nations, one who will lead us out and who will give us victory over our enemies. So it's a very positive memorial, because in this much, Saul is cast as a success. These surrounding nations had oppressed Israel throughout the whole period of the Judges. And now we have Israel united under one king, and their king stands up and he appears a kind of military captain and Israel's savior. So as far as memorials go, we have a positive one. Saul turns Israel's fortunes around. But not only is it a positive memorial, in the second place, it's a partial memorial. It's a partial memorial. In our text, Saul appears to be somewhat of the hero. Yet in the previous chapters, and in the chapters from chapter 15 onward, he's actually cast as the villain. And so you have another tension here between the end of chapter 14 and what we're going to read in chapter 15. In our text, he's the hero. He's the one who defeats the Amalekites. But when you read of what happened on that time, on that occasion, we learn that Saul disobeyed God again. He didn't kill everyone he was told to kill. And Samuel's back on the scene, challenging Saul and reiterating the fact that his kingdom is finished. Yes, he smote them, but he did not smite them enough. And though he knew a degree of success, yet he was rejected. That's why we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And if you turn there once more, you'll see that there's another epitaph or another summary of Saul's reign given in verse 13 and 14 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It's there we read, "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." When you read those verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, if you didn't know better, you would hardly imagine that it was the same king of which we read off this afternoon in our text. Two epitaphs, two summaries, yet starkly different. What are we to do with them? Well, the answer, of course, is we are to believe them both. They're both accurate reports, but yet we need the spiritual discernment to distinguish between them. The first, that is the one that we're considering today, is what we will call the verdict of history. The verdict of history. 1 Samuel 14, 47 to the end is really no more than a record of historical accomplishments. The way we might evaluate a man's work and attainments in the world, but merely externally. When we do that, many people have wonderful memorials. Napoleon, for example, would shine by this standard. There he was, a low-grade military captain at the end of the 18th century. But as the French Revolution grows and expands, Napoleon comes to preeminence. And as France expands, he ends up becoming the Emperor of France, which at that time was governing the whole of Europe, onto Russia in the east, even to North Africa and Egypt itself. You can read many wonderful books about a man such as Napoleon and how he was able to do everything he did and his strategy and his characteristics and how it was he had such proficiency in leadership. Externally and with respect to the verdict of history, people can leave behind them memorials like this. But then there's another judgment. Not the mere verdict of history, but what we'll call the verdict of deity, where the eye of God penetrates beyond the surface facts, right down to the true character and the spiritual reality of the person. In other words, it's not sufficient for you to be merely evaluated by men. You're going to be evaluated by God. And when you read our text, it's significant for a number of reasons, but perhaps chiefly this: it's significant for what is missing. The Lord is not mentioned. If you were to read a passage, for example, 2 Samuel and chapter 8, which describes to us what David did, you'll note that the Lord is woven through the whole summary of his accomplishments. 2 Samuel chapter 8, look with me at verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. You find the same thing again in verse 14. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Well, you take that back to this epitaph of Saul, and you soon discover it is but a very partial memorial. The verdict of deity is given in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And the rest of Saul's life, as you study it in 1 Samuel, emphasizes and demonstrates that with abundant clarity. When you come to this text, therefore, you need to stop and ask questions. Ask questions concerning Saul and likewise yourself. What is the judgment that really matters? Historical accomplishments, military achievements, having memorials erected to you for perhaps great deeds done in this world? Or is it the verdict of deity? You see, Saul failed tragically in obedience to God. He succeeded militarily to an extent, but he failed spiritually. And friends, I press upon your heart today that that is of far greater consequence than human achievement. Because the verdict of deity tells us of matters that have not merely temporal or historical significance, but on the contrary, matters that have eternal and spiritual significance. To take it back to Napoleon Bonaparte, he took the whole of Europe, but he was godless. He was godless. To consider it in relation to Saul, he won a few victories, but he broke God's covenant. You have two assessments of one man, but only one of these assessments ultimately really matters. You can be an historical success and a spiritual and eternal failure. If you take anything away from this message this afternoon, take that. You can be an historical success, but a spiritual and eternal failure. And that brings us to our third point. Not only is it a positive memorial and a partial memorial, but it's also a very probing memorial. Because what we've considered thus far brings you to a serious appraisal of your life. Indeed, it takes us back to the question I began with. What do you want to be remembered for? It asks you even to review your own history up until this point and to seriously analyze what has it been. What is it that has driven you up to this point in your life, no matter how old you are at present? What are your future ambitions? What are the issues that drive you in the world? What is to you the most important thing in your life? Well, let me apply it first of all to those of you who are not yet true Christians. And let me probe you further with a question that Jesus once asked, and you know it well. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friends, that's the question I wander round all those old gravestones asking. Our General Assembly meets at Liberden Kirk, an old church of Scotland in Edinburgh, with a huge graveyard. And in the break times, I would go out there and read the old headstones. And as you read them, you discover very interesting things about people. One man's a sea captain. Another man's a politician. Many men were in the Masonic Order. You read things like a cherished husband, a faithful son. Success in business is noted. But as you read these things, you're asking this most fundamental question. Did he live in Christ? Did he die in Christ? Am I standing over the grave of one whose soul is presently suffering in hell, whose body will be resurrected to be cast into the lake of fire forever? Or am I standing over the grave of one who is now asleep in Jesus, awaiting the resurrection of the just? If I could make it personal to you, suppose you were to die today and I was charged with writing your epitaph. What would I record? Oh, it seems far off, I know, but it's nearer than you think. And one of these days you will die, and your body will go where their bodies are, and someone will stand at your gravestone. Maybe it's one of those ones that stand up, or maybe it's one of those plaques that lay down. What will they say of your life? What could be written on your headstone? Loved by a faithful wife. Well, I pray it may be so. Loved by all his friends, popular among his peers, energetic, outgoing, funny. He enjoyed sports. His interests were training or golf. He was diligent in work. He achieved these grades in this or that subject. He had these letters after his name, but he lacked the one thing needful. Is that your epitaph? Take heed to the life of Saul. The only thing commendable about this man is the evaluation externally of history. He didn't have Christ, and therefore he had nothing. And you can sit here this afternoon and waste your life and lose your soul. You know that, you've heard it many times, but pray God this afternoon you hear it in a different way. And you start to think about the vanity and the emptiness of your life. And so what if you've got X amount of hundreds of Facebook friends? And so what if you've got these grades in school? And so what if you can lift this amount of weight? And so what if you're this good at some sport? And so what if your husband loves you and your children love you and your friends love you, but God doesn't love you and you perish and you end up in a lost eternity? You need to look to Christ and you need to look to Christ today. Can we find him in our text? Well, as in many occasions, not explicitly, yet there is a road that always leads from these kings to our Savior. Do you know where you find it today? You find it there at the end of verse 47, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And again in verse 52, and there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. You say, well, what's that got to do with Jesus? Well, you see, Saul fought the Philistines all his life. If only he had earlier in this chapter not tyrannized his own army, who knows what may have happened? That may have been the end of the Philistines for good. But it wasn't. And Saul had sore war with the Philistines for all the years that will yet be to his reign unto the final chapter where he's still fighting them. And on one day, he and his sons die fighting the Philistines. Oh, he fought, but he didn't succeed. But then comes one greater than Saul. His name was David. And you read of David, and he subdues the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines. And after David, the Philistines do not vex Israel any longer. Ah, but after David, there appears one, and in many ways he cast in an even greater light than David. His name is Solomon. Saul's been fighting the Philistines and he doesn't defeat them. David's been fighting the Philistines all of his life and yes, he does defeat them. But you remember God says to him, David, you are a man of war, but your son Solomon, he's going to be different than you. He's going to be a man of peace and a man of rest. We read of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and in verse 9. 1 Chronicles in chapter 22 and verse 9. Saul, then David, then Solomon. Behold, a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. When you read of these three kings and their combined exploits against the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and all the rest of them, Saul fights and fails. David fights and wins. And Solomon reigns over a glorious kingdom of peace. And our Lord Jesus is so wonderful that it takes all of these three kings and more to picture the glory of his reign. Because he fights and conquers. He is a man of war, and yet he is a man of peace. And he is the one who brings Israel into their true rest. So I'm saying to you this afternoon, don't miss this. Don't waste your life. Don't lose your soul. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul failed and perished. David couldn't save. Solomon was a king of peace but scratched the surface. And he himself became a tyrant and failed. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes forth in the fullness of time to save his people from their sins. To redeem your life not only from destruction, but to redeem it from all of your vanity and all of its waste. If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, you need to hear the voice of the Lord. If you miss Christ, it doesn't matter what you gain. You have missed absolutely everything, and your life is a catastrophic failure. But then what about those of you who are Christians? Well, this passage reminds you that you have but one life. And what will count at the end of that life is not your mere historical accomplishments. Not how many friends you have, not how many degrees you have, not how much you've earned, not how many men served you, not how many people esteemed you. So much of all that, while it has a significance, will be a total waste. The Bible warns you that as a Christian, you're built upon one foundation, but you can build upon that foundation gold and silver and precious stones, or you can build upon it wood, hay, and stubble. And so much of what we are going to die with in our hands and stand before Almighty God is going to seem so ridiculously vain. I asked you about if you died tonight and I was to write your epitaph, what would it say? Well, how about if you died tonight and you stood in the presence of the Lord? What would you stand with? Oh, you'll tell me Christ, and I praise God for that. But you're also going to stand before God with what you've done as a Christian. Think of it. There's your time. There's your life in your hands. And you're standing before God, and so much of it you're going to want to drop and put behind your back. All of the vanity, all of the emptiness, the Instagram culture, where we've looked at this and that and the next thing and we've laughed among all of our friends, okay, a bit of it's all right, but come on. As a Christian, thinking about eternity and standing before God with a cell phone in your... Well, you know, I did a lot on this, Lord. I did a lot on this, Lord. An affluent Christian retires early, loads of money, buys a yacht, sails the Caribbean, plays golf in numerous golf courses all across the country. Well, all of those things are okay in their place, but can you imagine a Christian man who's wasted his life with that nonsense, standing before God and saying, well, you know, I've got Christ and my yacht and my golf clubs and all of these years of leisure and vanity. What's it going to be in your life? What are your vanities? What are your emptinesses? Because you are going to stand before God with them, and they're going to pass through the fire, and either they're going to endure as wood, hay, and stubble, or they're going to be burned as, or they're going to endure as gold and silver and precious stones, or they're going to be burned like wood, hay, and stubble. And you're going to be saved so as by fire. Is that your ambition as a Christian today? I just want to be saved so as by fire. Nothing more. So as by fire. By the skin of my teeth. Oh, there are degrees of reward in heaven. That's okay. I'm happy with the least of them. That's not the way a believer thinks. Not that we're simply motivated by reward. No, we're motivated by something greater than that. By God Himself, by Christ, by His salvation. But so much of our lives as Christians, we're going to be embarrassed and ashamed of when we stand before our God. If you're to be remembered well by men, let it be like those in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who by faith obtained the promises of God. Those who by faith quenched the violence of the sword, stopped the mouths of lions. Those who by faith walked in this world seeking a better country, whose builder and maker was God. Let your epitaph be like that of Daniel's, who served the Lord through all the years of those pagan kings. And yet he left a memorial to every single one of them so that they all were brought to acknowledge that Daniel's God was the true God. Leave a memorial to men like Captain John Peyton in social and in domestic life. That is, out in society and in the home. He was an ornament. A pious Christian, a faithful witness to the truth. Do people think that about you? Do people think you are a pious Christian? When they look at your life, do they think he's godly or she's godly or he's vain and he needs to grow in grace? Our dear brother John J. Murray just died. You didn't have the privilege of knowing him. But what a testimony. What a testimony that man left behind. Everyone who knew him describes him as a humble giant, as great in service. He would have been the most embarrassed man in the world to hear it. What are they going to say about you? What are they going to say about me? Oh, we don't seek the acclamation of men for our own pride, but for the glory of God. But your life, your service, your testimony, it's all bound up in that. The majority of us will never be of historical significance. And few people are ever going to look at our gravestones, and that's okay. It is no sin to be insignificant in this world. But it is a sin to waste your time and your talents and to live a life of vanity and unfaithfulness as a child of God. That's a sin. God's estimate must be your concern in all things. Do I value the things that he values? Am I living for the things that he says are going to remain when everything else is shaken? Ultimately, men can get their assessments wrong, but God won't. And on that day when he is going to write up the history of this world, he is going to rewrite epitaphs. And many that were last will be first, and the first will be last. That's interesting. God's going to have to rewrite church histories. God's going to have to rewrite Christian biographies. God's going to have to write church obituaries. Many will be amended because he sees as we don't. But we know this. Our calling in this world is to look unto that day and to live for it. The word of the Lord tells us that the name of the wicked will be put out forever, but that the righteous man will be an everlasting memorial. What do you want to live for? How do you want to be remembered? By men and by God. Saul's memorial asks us very searching questions about our own lives. Let us stand for prayer.